Well, it's good to be here this morning, and we're going to talk about God works all things together for good to those who love Him or called according to His purpose. And if you heard my voice, you can tell it's about three octaves lower, and I had laryngitis yesterday. So I'm fortunate it doesn't depend on the messenger, does it? It's on the power of God's Word and sufficiency of the Spirit. So I ask your patience this morning as I preach, and I'm going to ask my voice to do things that it won't probably do. I may even have to clear my throat, and that's aggravating to people, and we might work out a system, but God's sovereign, is He not? And so I'm here with a little cold virus that I think I picked up from my grandkids. I'll blame them. And but we're going to trust God as we look into His Word. Would you pray with me right now that my voice would not be the hindrance, but it be the power of the Spirit of God and the sufficiency of His Word. And so would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, this morning I was reminded how weak I really am. How little virus that I can't even see wreaks havoc in our bodies because we're fallen creatures. And so as I got up this morning, I just reminded again how weak, fragile our lives really are. And that's why this promise is so great. So I ask you by your Spirit that even though my voice is weak, your Word is powerful and strong. And I just ask you to do a supernatural work this morning that the focus will not be on the voice, but on your Word. And so I consecrate my voice to you to be used of you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, Diane and I visited Tulsa, Oklahoma, where I was on staff for 13 years. And on a Saturday afternoon, we got together with some of our close friends at a steakhouse. Three of the men were in my Bible study that I had led, and I was had the privilege of officiating two of their weddings, and then the third one, I was a groomsman. So we had not seen one another for 13 years. So we got together, and we ate at the steakhouse at noon, and we were just talking about so many different things and just catching up on life. And then the second hour of our time together, we decided just to go around the room and share one significant thing that God had done in our lives to mature us. That is to take a look at the 13 years and say, what has God done? And so we start around the room as we sipped our coffee and finished our dessert. And the first to share were Dave and Vicky. And Dave is in his early 40s then, and he shared how he had just been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And he just started a new business, and he was really stressed by it because there was so much to do, and he had this disease. And then his wife, Vicky, shared that she, her mom was suffering from terminal cancer, and she was going through so many struggles with her mom. But both Dave and Vicky reaffirmed that God was doing something deep in their lives and that they wouldn't have it any other way because God was transforming them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Then there's Rich and Kim. And Kim shared that she had been diagnosed with ovarian cancer about 2 years before and went through chemotherapy and surgery and went through a lot with young kids. And praise God, it was in remission, but as she and Rich shared about their circumstances, it was very clear that through this, God had done a deep work in their lives. Then there was Dave and Janice. Dave shared that repeatedly he had lost his job because of the way the market was, and he was presently without a job, and they were struggling, and it was difficult. But he and Janice reaffirmed again, this was God's work, and we were growing into the likeness of Christ, and we wouldn't have it any other way. And then Diane and I shared about some things we were going through, and we reaffirmed the same thing. And as I thought, as we sat in that steak and ale house, as we talked, over 13 years, I became aware of the fact that Romans 8:28 was taking place amongst that group. Romans 8:28, one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. In fact, one author made this observation about this promise. If you live inside the massive promise, this massive promise, your life is as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. Nothing can blow you over inside the walls of Romans 8:28. Outside Romans 8:28, all is confusion and anxiety and fear and uncertainty and straw houses of deadening drugs and tin roofs of retirement plans and cardboard fortifications of anti-ballistic missiles and 1,000 other substitutes for Romans 8:28. But once you walk through that door of love into this massive and unshakable structure of Romans 8:28, everything changes. There comes into your life a stability and a depth and a freedom. You simply can't be blown away anymore. The confidence that a sovereign God governs your own good, all the pain, all the pleasure that you will ever experience is absolutely incomparable. Refuge and security and hope and power in your life, this promise. No promise in the world surpasses the height, the breadth, the width, and the weight of Romans 8:28. But like any other promise in Scripture, it gets misapplied, doesn't it? We seem to quote promises, but don't take them into the context. And so this morning, in the time that we have, and we're going to respond in worship after of the great truths, what I want to do this morning is ask some questions about this promise. What are the all things that Paul refers to? All things work together for good. What does Paul mean by good? Why can you and I trust this promise in the midst of a failing marriage or terminal cancer or the meltdown of a job or the fearful anticipation of the terrorist attack or even the consideration of going to another place in the world to preach the gospel where you might lose your life? What does this passage, what does this promise have to say to those things? And what is the bottom line assurance that we have? What can we leave this place this morning with? Those are big questions, and I want to approach it this way by making 6 observations from the text this morning. And some of these are rather clear. Others, especially one, we're going to have to do some work on this morning. But I'm going to just look at the text, Romans 8:28 to 30. I want to make 6 observations from the text. Number one, very obvious. God is at work in our lives. God is at work in our lives. In fact, if you have the New American Standard, they translate it this way, and God causes all things to work together for good. We're not sure that's the best translation. It was probably a rather zealous scribe who knew the underlying fact about God's sovereignty really lifted this passage up and this promise, and we think perhaps he just stuck it in there. But we know that God is sovereign, don't we? We know this becomes the basis and foundation of this truth, that God is at work in your life and mine. In fact, Scripture reverberates with the truth that God is in control and nothing happens apart from His plan and His purposes. The Bible tells us that He establishes kings and removes them. He controls the seas and He ordains the days of our lives before there was one of them. In fact, there's not a millisecond of our lives that God is not in control. He's not surprised. He doesn't go, whoops, I didn't know that was going to happen. Our God does not react to what's happening in our lives. He orchestrates what's happening in our lives. He is sovereign. And that's the basis, that's the background of this whole promise that all things work together for good. But you say, well, Barry, is what Paul talking about? Is God the God of detail? I mean, aren't there some things that maybe out over here and really don't make sense? Second observation. God's work in our lives is comprehensive. Look at the text, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who love God according to His purpose. All things work together. You know, not some of the good things or some of the bad things. All things work together for good. Now, what are the all things? I think it's helpful to really focus what Paul is saying in the text. And as Paul read, turn back to verse 18. Paul Costales read this morning. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And then Paul goes on in the text there. He talks about the three groans that we experience. There's a groan of creation that cannot wait till we're redeemed as the Son of God, when we have the full glory. Then there's the groan of us as human beings, that we just agonize and groan because we live in this fallen world and we suffer and ultimately we die. Then there's the groan of the Spirit of God who takes, in a sense, what we're going through and we can't make sense of it and intercedes for us. Paul's saying, you know, these all things, these are tough things. The suffering that we are suffering today is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to follow. And Paul goes on at the end of the chapter to talk specifically about some of the things he's focusing on. Look at verse 35. This is some of the all things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And what do we pick up from that? Well, he's talking about things that we face difficult in our lives. But even more than that, in the context of Paul, a lot of this is suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying, all things, even suffering for his name, work out for good. All things. You know, in my life, I can pretty well claim this promise when things go well. How about you? But from Paul, the all things here, he's looking certainly at things that are pleasurable and go well and God works them together. But I think he's got an edge here. The suffering that we experience, not just because we're fallen creatures, but the suffering that we experience because of the name of Christ. So when the new job fails, or the loan does not come through for the house, or the test for cancer comes back positive, or negative, or comes back positive, excuse me. Maybe one of your children renounced the faith. I mean, just go away from God, and it's just heartbreaking as a parent. And they're living for themselves and not for the gospel. Paul says, listen, all things work together for good. All things. Comprehensive. Covers every aspect of life. Third, a very obvious observation. God's work in our lives is for good. God's work in our lives is for good. Now, what does Paul mean by the good? Well, it's not how I normally define it, how you define it. In fact, Paul's going to be clear to us in the text what this good is. So I want to hold off on it because I want to make a fourth observation before I define what the good is. But it's very clear. I mean, it's very simple. And you can tell. You know, it's for good. It's the observation. Fourth observation. God's work for good in our lives is for believers. He said, well, Barry, why do you say that? Well, notice how the phrase he describes in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, it's a phrase that describes a true believer, one who loves God. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 1:8 said, though you have not seen him, saying to the believers, you love him. And loving God is treasuring and embracing him and submitting to him and what Christ has done on the cross. It's finding in him all that you need and all that you ever hope for. It's resting in the security of justification by faith. And Paul says, listen, this is for those who love God. This is for believers. This is not a blanket promise for everyone in the world. You know, I don't know where you are this morning, but if you have not embraced the cross of Christ in repentance and faith and are relying totally on His righteousness and His forgiveness, my friend, this promise isn't for you. It's really not. In fact, could I say this with kindness but with clarity? If you're not embracing Christ and the cross and loving God and what He's done for you, you're outside the scope of this massive promise. And in fact, all things are not going to work together for good. They're not. In fact, without the righteousness of Christ bought for us on the cross, you're facing the full wrath of God at the end of the age. And you will be sentenced, and because of your sins, and you will be separated in everlasting punishment and separated from God. So I don't want to give you the impression this morning, if you're not really a true believer this morning and have embraced Christ and the cross, that this is for you. But I'm telling you something, it can be as you come to the cross. It can be as you humble yourself and cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This promise is only for believers, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Fifth observation. God's work for good in our lives has a purpose. Has a purpose. You say, where do you get that? Well, look at the phrase here, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That phrase, according to His purpose, is really defined and described in verse 29. For you see, in your scripture, in your translation you have, it's either because or for, in verse 29. He's explaining what this purpose is. Look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What's the purpose? Why do all things work together for good? What is God doing in your life and my life? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Everything that God is doing in your life as a believer and doing in my life has the bottom goal of becoming like His Son, both as a process, but ultimately in glorification. Jerry Bridges makes this observation. The good that God works in our lives is conformity to the likeness of His Son. It is not necessarily comfort or happiness, but conformity to Christ in ever-increasing measure in this life and fullness in all eternity. Now, if that's the definition and description of good, that all things work together for good, that we one day will be conformed to Jesus Christ, I have a question to ask. Why is this good? I mean, why is this good? Because we define good differently, don't we? Good for us is everything goes smoothly, everything just goes right. And Paul, you're saying that it's all about conformity to Jesus Christ. Why is this good? That's why we need to think Godward and not of ourselves. We were created and called to reflect the magnificent glory and splendor of Jesus Christ. Not just in this life, but for all eternity. In fact, look at that phrase at the end of verse 29. Destined to be conformed to the image of His Son, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, that Jesus would be magnified as hundreds and millions of people take on His likeness, and all, for all eternity, we reflect His glory, and it all points to Jesus. The firstborn, He's the supreme. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're created for, called to. To enjoy Christ and reflect His glory, and so that He would be recognized as the firstborn among many brethren. So there's millions and millions around the world who have already died, who are going to reflect in eternity the fullness of His glory. And it's all going to point to Jesus. He's the firstborn. You know, I live on the west side of town, and over near the Mesa Hospital, and when the sun is shining, which usually does, I'm fascinated by the fact when I look from our house, I can see the reflection of the sun on the windows of the homes over Northeast Heights. Just like it sparkles. Now, those homes and those windows are not the source of that light. It's the sun, right? And so we've been called to reflect the glory of what Christ gives us from glory to glory as we increasingly become more like Him so that He might be the first fruits among, or firstborn among the brethren. That's what we're created for. We were called for that purpose. And as we live our lives, as God brings things into our lives, we increasingly more and more come into conformity to Christ, and hopefully 12 months from now, you and I are reflecting His glory even more. But there's going to be one day when we reflect His glory fully, conformed to the image of His Son. But Paul is saying, listen, this, all things work together for good for a purpose. That good is that we take on the conformity of Jesus Christ. We reflect His glory. And one day we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. That's good. That's what we're created for. John Piper writes, our destiny to be like Christ is all about being prepared to see and savor His superiority. We must have His character and likeness to know Him and see Him and love Him and admire Him and make much of Him. And Paul makes plain that Christ is ever and always supreme above us and that we must be holy in order to be with Him and enjoy Him forever. I don't know what's happening in your life today. I know what's happening in my life. But the Bible says that all things work together for good. Ultimately to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to give Him glory. And that's where the true joy of life really is. Amen? I mean, that's what He's about. You know, I bet we could take time this morning and we won't this morning, but we take time and just pass the microphone around and say, what is God doing in your life? What's bringing to increasing conformity to Christ where you're reflecting His glory? And I would dare say that many of us say it's the hard times, right? It's the difficult times. And that's where God works. All things work together for good. Not just in the process of sanctification to be born like Jesus, but one day we will be like Him. Number 6. Observation. God's work in our lives for good is guaranteed. Now, I want to park here for a little bit because if we don't understand these verses, we don't understand the foundation of the promise. Now, just read verse 29 and 30 with me, would you? Just listen as I read it carefully and slowly. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the foundation of this promise. In fact, without these two verses, this promise becomes nothing more than a cardboard box where you're sitting in the midst of a tsunami. These verses are so critical for us to understand and accept so that we can go out of here with the confidence that all things work together for good. So I want to spend a little time on this. I want to try to break down this passage a little bit, these two verses. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Take that phrase, He also predestined. It's a word that's used in the New Testament. Let me give you just a simple definition of it. It's to mark out beforehand your destiny. It's to mark out beforehand your destiny. That's what God does. He predestines us. He marks out beforehand our destiny to be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, how has he come to mark out our destiny beforehand? Well, see that phrase before? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he foreknew. Now, I recognize this morning that what I'm about to share is certainly hard for some of us to grasp. But this is so critical to this promise and so critical to the glory of God. For those whom he foreknew. Maybe some of us will take that to mean, well, foreknew means he kind of had foresight. He looked down the corridors of time. He saw some of us leaning toward Christ. There was that little element of faith. And so he said, oh, good. I'm going to predestine you. I'm going to mark you out beforehand, be conformed to the image of my Son. Foreknew. It's like this, that some might say he threw out the life raft and we were all struggling and some of us swam to grab the life raft of the cross and some of us didn't. And so, you know, oh good. I see you had faith, Bill Connor, and you're mine. I predestined you. That's not really the understanding of the word. Whom he foreknew is not based on God looking down and seeing in the corridors of time and seeing that Barry Lawrence is sort of leaning toward him. I have a neighbor in Rochester I've witnessed to. And he was having surgery and I said, you know, his name's Bob. I said, Bob, you know, where are you going to spend eternity? Where are you going to spend eternity? A serious surgery. And so I broached that subject and really thought, had me think about his mortality. And what he said to me, he said, listen, you know, you'll find my body 6 feet under when I die. Now, do I say, hey, I figured it out, Bob, why can't you? You see, Scripture teaches us that we are all dead to God. Scripture teaches us that there's no one that seeks after God. There's none of us that's sort of kind of raising our hands saying, hey, pick me. We're all condemned. We're all sinners. There's no one who does righteous. No one that seeks after God. So often we sort of water that down and say, well, God, you know, placed sort of an ability for us to sort of see the truth. I mean, it's our work. That's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, the word, those he foreknew, is you notice here in the text, it's not faith he foreknows, right? It's people. It's people. So it's not like God sort of looked down the corridors of time and saw Paul Costales and Jerry and said, hey, I see faith there, I see a little spark, I'll do the rest. My brothers and sisters, I don't know how clear we can be in Scripture. There's no one that seeks after God. No one. And for me even to suggest to my neighbor that, hey, you know, I got the act together. I found it. That was a campaign some years ago. And I don't understand why you don't. It's sheer blasphemy. No, the foreknow there is... In fact, the word group in the Old Testament really gives an indication of what Paul is talking about here, because the word group of know in the Old Testament is more than just mere foresight. But here's what it means. It describes an active relationship between one who foreknows and the one who is foreknown. It talks about relationship. It's not a mere awareness of God that something will happen in the future. It is a special knowledge based on God's love and grace in the relationship. He moves. He chooses in love. Let me give you a couple of verses. Just we're going to flash them on the screen here. And we can give you a lot in the Old Testament. But this is where it really feeds into the concept of the New Testament. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You, Israel, only have I known from all the families of the earth. Now think about that for a moment. God's omniscient. He knows all the families. He knew the Egyptians. He knew the Amorites. He knew the Hittites. What's different about this is, you Israel have I known. I've had a relationship with you. He's not talking about omniscience because God knew all the nations. He's talking about a specific knowledge based on relationship, which God himself initiated. You say, well, wasn't Israel and Abraham sort of on the top of the list of nations? So, you know, God saw something good in them. Look at the next passage, Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than all any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but the Lord loved you. Relationship. He knows them more than all the other nations. He loves them. Third passage. You say, well, what about Abraham? I mean, Abraham, he had his act together, and so God sort of saw Abraham as a real great guy and really loves God. We know in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, we are told that Abraham and his family worshiped idols. They're polytheistic. It wasn't like Abraham had this great knowledge of God, and yet God in his grace foreknew him, foreloved him. Look at the passage. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He's talking about Lot and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen the word in Hebrews, literally, I have known him. In fact, if you look at your text, most all the text, English text, either highlight that the word chosen is really known him. I have known him. So that he can command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. I have known him. I have chosen him. What I'm simply saying is that even the Old Testament and these small splattering of passages, we see that foreknowledge is really not, I saw something good in Abraham. I saw something good in Israel. Therefore, I chose them. It's really, you can translate foreknowing here as really foreloving. Initiating a relationship by the grace of God. In fact, know is used in a sense, is practically synonymous with love. Whom he foreknows is therefore virtually equivalent with whom he foreloved. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, take Paul, the apostle. He wrote this book of Romans. Paul was a persecutor of the church. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was a farce, dead and gone. And his mission was to get rid of some of the deluded followers that were left. Was he seeking Christ? There's any aspect of faith. He was in a works religion. But how was Paul converted? On the Damascus Road, God in his grace appeared to him and said, I've appointed you. I mean, Paul recognized that it wasn't that God sort of looked down and said, boy, Paul, you're a good guy. I think I'll plug into you. He was a persecutor of the church. Listen, my friends, we are not saved by our own self-determination. We're saved by the grace of God and His sovereign grace. In fact, Jesus, when He spoke to the Jews who were so, adamant about following the Messiah, Jesus, here's what Jesus said in John 6:65. No one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. No one. You see, the massive fortress of Romans 8:28 falls apart if God is not the God of sovereign grace. If it depends upon me, if it depends upon my self-determination, then we're in deep trouble because there's no one that seeks after God. No one. Now, I know that's, for some of us, it's hard to grasp. I wrestled with it for years until God just revealed to me, it's not about your determination, it's about my determination. Everyone deserves hell. And this setting of His affection on us, this foreknowledge based on setting His affection on us before the foundation of the world as rebels, sets in motion, brothers and sisters, a chain of events that assures us that Romans 8:28 will happen. Look at verse 30. Now, I want you to imagine as I read this that this is a chain. It's a chain welded by God Himself. It's not something that I piece together or you. But He is welded together by His grace and His mercy and His sovereignty. In fact, I was going to get a chain this morning and bring a chain because it's a great illustration. But you got those big chains and they're welded together. You can't break them yourself. This is God's chain setting in motion His salvation. Setting in motion the certainty that all things work together for good. Here it goes. And those whom He predestined, He also called. I want to talk about called for a moment here, because there's two kinds of calls in Scripture. There's the, what I would call the general call of Scripture. For instance, Isaiah 66:4. God says to Israel, so I will choose their punishments and I will bring them what they dread, because I called and no one listened. Sort of an offer by God. It's not an effective offer. I call, but no one listened. Or Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, for many are called, but what? Few are chosen. So there's a general sort of a common call that sometimes God gives us, gives to His people, gives to the nations. But it's not effectual in the sense that not everyone responds to that call. But this call is different. It says, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Now think about that for a moment. Those He called, He also justified. That's a general call, then everybody's justified, right? Only those that He called, the kind of call that He had for Lazarus when He said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth! What did Lazarus do? He didn't sit in there. He was dead physically, and God gave him life, and he came out. This is the kind of call. God says, I set my affection on you before the foundation of the world, and I have a purpose to conform you to the image of my Son. And then I predestined you. I marked you out beforehand. Then I called you, and I justified you. How are we justified? By faith, right? Well, that faith comes because of the sovereign work of God, His call. Those He also called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also what? Glorified. For the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory to follow. Paul says, you know that God's got a purpose in your life. All things work together for good. You will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, reflecting His glory in the fullest. And it is guaranteed because God has welded the chain together from start to finish. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. It's a chain. It's only as strong and secure as the one who welds it together. Romans 8:28 means very little. In fact, it's on shaky ground unless it is God from start to finish. It's God from start to finish. Now, I could easily spend a whole message on all these words. And so for some of you, you're saying, wow, you know, I've got... When Ryan gets back, you can talk to him. Just kidding. What does it mean? What's the conclusion? Look at the passage again. And we know, there's a certainty that for those who love God, for believers, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In order that, not for our glory, but for His, that He might be the first fruit among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He also called, He also justified. And those that He justified, He glorified. Past tense. It's like, it's going to happen. So what's happening in your life and my life works together for good. As we increasingly become conformed to the the image of Christ and reflect His beauty, and we increasingly become conformed to the point that one day we will be like Him. Mirrors of His glory. Enjoying Him forever. Now, you say, well, Barry, how should we live in light of this promise? I mean, this is heavy stuff, but how do we live in the light of this promise? Well, I think Paul applies this promise in the remaining verses of the text. For he says, what shall we then say to these things? Verse 31. That is, you know, what should we say now to these things in our lives? How do we respond to these? And you could take it in the context of Romans, that it could go back to the whole book of Romans, and there's some argument for that. But it seems to me, based on verses 17 right through, that he's saying, okay, what do we say to these things? That all things work together for good. Let me read this passage. And my prayer is for you, as well as for me, that we will leave this place saying, praise God. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? See the context here of suffering for the cause of Christ. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Love of Christ. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We regard as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. What is Paul saying here? He's saying in light of the promise of God and His commitment to complete what He has promised, that we will one day be like Him. It rests on the unfailing love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And my brothers and sisters, what that means for you and me today is that we can risk it all. We can go. We can live for the cause of Christ, no matter what happens, because we know what the end is. It's good. Don't hold back. Paul's writing in the context, I think, of suffering for the cause of Christ. And he's saying, listen, keep going forward. Listen, don't be so wrapped up in the comfort of our lives. Live with the assurance that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Live with the assurance that the good will come. Live your life. Live my life. Holding nothing back. Because the promise in Christ is sure. Amen. Amen.